in the Old Testament in the second book of Kings, chapter 6. The second book of Kings, chapter 6. The company of the prophets said to Elisha, "Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, where each of us can get a pole, and let us build a place there for us to live." And he said, "Go." Then one of them said, "Won't you please come with your servants?" "I will," Elisha replied, and he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. "Oh, my Lord," he cried out, "it was borrowed." The man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. "Lift it out," he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. Now, we have a number of those miracles alongside a weightier story, and so we come to this fascinating story here, which is perhaps one of the most amusing in the Old Testament. Now, the king of Aram, that is Syria, capital of Damascus, was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, the king of Syria said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Syrians, the Arameans, are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was in his guard in such places. You see what it's saying, that Elisha knew where the Syrians would go and set the Israeli army against them. This enraged the king of Syria. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord, the king," said one of his officers, "but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so that I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "Elisha is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city of Dothan. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open the servant's eyes." It wouldn't have been Gehazi, you remember, because by now he was a leper. But another servant of Elisha, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. And Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for. And he, of course, was the man they were looking for. And he led them to the capital city, to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see. Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were, captives of the Israelites, in their capital city, Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Do not kill them, he answered. Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So, this is the sequel to the story. So, the bands from Syria stopped raiding Israel's territory. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, the second book of Kings, chapter 6, verses 1 to 23. A feature of these Elisha chapters is the almost incidental miracles which are performed through the faith of the prophet in the context of more weighty matters. We had two incidents concerning the famine, you may remember, in chapter 4, before we came to the story of Naaman the leper. And here we have this miracle of the floating iron axe head. Now, was that not a fascinating trick for the prophet to play? Who would ever have thought of making iron float? Until that is, until iron boats were made. And so, we come to the account of the futile attempt of the Syrian army to arrest Elisha, because his intelligence about their military movements was frustrating their attempts to conquer Israel. As I said during the reading, it's an amusing story. Does anyone have a sense of humor like the Almighty? After all good humor, and indeed all good clean fun, must come from him, mustn't it? Where else? It could hardly come from that sour, old, frustrated frump, the devil, could it? Every time the Syrian army made a sortie, the Israeli army was there before them. And they had to ask, as the Syrian king did ask, who is the traitor among us? Who finds out our plans and relays them to the Israelites. No one is a traitor here, said one of his officers. It's Elisha, the Israeli prophet, who by his insight is doing all the damage to our cause. Yes, but how did this officer get to know about Elisha? Is this related to the Hebrew maid, you remember? And Naaman's trip to Israel to be cured of his leprosy? Maybe it's nothing to do with that, but we wonder how this officer got the intelligence that Elisha was forestalling the plans of the Syrian army and making them a laughing stock in their sorties. The Lord was certainly in it. Well, you can't keep him out when he's intent on a ploy, as he obviously was here. So the Syrian's decision was to arrest Elisha and stop this rot. And that's what they essayed to do. They found out that Elisha was at Dothan. And so to Dothan, the Syrian army repaired in the night and surrounded the city, so that when Elisha's servant awoke, alas, it was no longer Gehazi. He was a leper, you remember, by now. When Elisha's servant awoke, he saw the siege and roused his master. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? Don't be afraid, said the man of God. There are more with us than with them. And so he prayed that the servant's eyes would be opened to see the hills full of horses and chariots of fire. And in the meantime, Elisha had asked the Lord temporarily to blind the Syrian soldiers. Now, I wonder whether this was a partial blinding, so that they were still able to see light, but not sufficiently to recognize where they were. I simply say that not because I doubt the text, but because there is no word of the Syrian soldier's reaction to the blindness, which one would expect. Maybe it was just left out of the story. So Elisha said to the Syrian soldiers, "You're in the wrong place. You Syrian soldiers, you're in the wrong place." And doubtless, of course, completely concealing his identity, that he was Elisha. "Come," he said, "I will show you where you will find the man you want." And so he led them to Samaria, the capital city. So here's a procession, if you like. Can you visualize this? The prophet Elisha in front of a blinded mob of Syrian soldiers, leading them from Dothan to Samaria, which was a few miles, and then asking the Lord to open their eyes to find themselves in the hands of the Israeli army before the palace of Israel's king. What a grim joke that was for them. Can you imagine the prophet walking ahead of this company of blinded soldiers, laughing his head off at the spectacle of him leading them into the trap of captured by the Israeli army? What a man Elisha turns out to be. I'm sure you know that as he marched these men through the hills to Samaria, he could hardly believe what he was doing. It was so extraordinary, such fun for him. How entertaining. In the Bible. But you see, all this is found in that dull old book called the Bible, which modern man so despises that he would no more think of turning it up than of flying through the air. I listened the other evening to a play on television which Joyce said was a must. What a tangled mess of modern pottage it turned out to be. A bit like the late Dennis Potter's supposed to be masterpiece, Karakoti. Did you ever see or hear so much filthy talk and evil influences? The whole thing sounded as if it came from a pit. And this is what Melvin Bragg was praising to the skies. And what this man Potter was doing in the last days of his famous life as perhaps television's most successful playwright, when, dying of cancer, Dennis Potter would have been far better employed preparing his own soul for the great adventure from which there is no return. All the din and the swiftly flashing scenes of these modern plays, what do you make of them? If there are threads of a story in them, then they are so often lost in a tangle of multicolored strands, so that the thing is over before you have been able to say to yourself, now, what was all that about? What muddleheads so many of these modern writers seem to be. But, you know, even advertising on the screen is like that nowadays. You get a whole series of speedily flashed pictures, and there can be of anything under the sun without rhyme or reason or logical connection, indeed as varied and unexplicable as possible. And then, at the end, generally without explanation, you see a new motor car, or a face cream, or a domestic gadget. Nothing in all those flashing images was going to betray to you what it was all going to be about. You must guess what it is going to tell you. After all these rubbishy trash of quick flashes has been completed. And at the end, just another motor car, or some new cornflakes, or a digestive tablet or something. But no logic, you see. This is the point. No logic, no reason, no consecutive sense. Because we now live in a world of what they call pluralism, in which anything goes and nothing is tethered to common sense. Whereas Elisha's world was as stable and sure as the faith he lived by. All was reason and intelligence and purpose and accomplishment. And it was a world, you see, in which opposers were landed with a very rough deal indeed. For it wasn't very amusing, was it, for the Syrian soldiers to find themselves at Israel's headquarters, surrounded by the might of Israel's army, and the Israeli king looking out of his palace window to see, to his complete astonishment, a section of the Syrian army helplessly standing there as his captives. Whoever heard of an enemy's army being practically frog-marched? as meek as lambs to enemy headquarters, to stand there like lost sheep. Elisha, you're a genius. No one ever planned such ridiculous escapades as you do. Talk about theatricals. Even Shakespeare couldn't concoct a story like this. It was largely secular history that he drew upon for his plays, and thus he missed far greater tales of history in the Bible than he ever found among the kings of Great Britain. Don't you think? But the king of Israel was overjoyed to see these Syrian soldiers in his power. "Shall I kill them, my father?" he asked the prophet. "You certainly will not, you unprincipled rascal. Would you slay prisoners of war? That goes against all war conventions. No, you will treat them royally and send them back to their master." Well, what do you think of that? Isn't that a story? Remember, this is not the Lord Jesus or his great apostle Paul, as in our later brotherly love studies in Romans. This is as early as 800, 900 years before Christ. Talk about the Old Testament being full of law and the New Testament full of gospel. You won't find greater grace in the whole of the New Testament than here, in 2 Samuel. Indeed, we find that this amazing man, Elisha, is constantly reminding us of the Lord Jesus in the things he thinks up from his life of faith, or rather, as we should put it, that God puts into his mind to make him say and do some of these most extraordinary things. For one thing, you see, Elisha anticipates our Lord in so many of his miracles. And as far as magnanimity is concerned, charity, you never heard of a greater example of love your enemies than this, have you? Wonderful. What authority that man Elisha had to command kings, his king, and his army, instead of slaughtering this herd of Syrian soldiers, to prepare a great feast for them. It takes your breath away. The very thought of it is amazing. Writers don't even concoct stories like that, even from fiction. And even if they did, they wouldn't be believed. Indeed, we hear in the echoes of this story, it seems to me, the cadences of the Lord Jesus himself when he said, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" And then As to loving one's enemies, we may go on, as I earlier suggested, to Paul writing to the Romans. But we have had already in our studies in Romans, chapter 12, verse 14, these words from Paul: bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. And then 12:17, do not repay anyone evil for evil, do not take revenge, my friends, says Paul to the Romans, but leave room. This is an interesting word. Leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, Deuteronomy 32:35, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So, can you picture the scene at Samaria? It's really a thoroughly New Testament scene, as incongruous as it is amazing. And who do you think would have prepared the feast for these Syrian soldiers? Would it have been the palace servants, while Israeli soldiers stood by, transfixed at what they were seeing? Was it done with grace, so that the Syrian soldiers had no fear that as soon as their mouths were stuffed with food, Israeli soldiers would be behind them with their swords ready to slay them? Nothing like that. It was all so full of grace. It sounded so convivial. After they had finished eating and drinking, it says, it sounds as if these Syrian soldiers enjoyed a prolonged eating session. And so when they were replete, they were told, you can go home now. So off they went, none molesting them. Wonderful. What a story. Did you ever read a story like that? Ah, but then the sequel says it all. Something which not only Israel, but every army engaged in conflict with neighbors, with neighboring foes, should consider. It ends, so the bands from Syria stopped raiding Israel's territory. That was the good effect of the pacific attitude of the prophet to Israel's enemies. And there's a lesson for us, isn't there? But you see, it's one that military men would never countenance. They would never believe that you could placate a hostile force by such extraordinary means. But there it is. There it is. But of course, this is when God is in it. And how far God is in modern conflict. For example, in former Yugoslavia, or Lebanon, or Rwanda, or Sudan, who shall say where is God in those conflicts? But you see, where God gets a chance, as through the supernatural authority given to Elisha, where God gets a chance, anything is possible. And the important thing is that the tenets, the principles of charity and mercy and forgiveness, are proved to be neither archaic, that is old-fashioned, nor merely sentimental, nor are they of the order of modern-day impractical, wishful thinking. No. Love of one's enemies worked. It worked there. And will always work when God is in it. And that spirit of charity towards one's enemies can drown a multitude of sins and restore good relationships where formerly there was murder, national rape, and all the horrors of the bestial cruelty that man can inflict upon the fellows he hates with such destructive hatred. I think, you know, this is a story that should live in our hearts for many a long day. It begins with such fun, doesn't it? That a man who by this time might be quite mature, Elisha, should have such holy antics in his mind is fantastic. How he must have enjoyed leading that company of Syrian soldiers blindly to Samaria and seeing them open their eyes to see the prophet Elisha they were sent to arrest, in charge of the situation, and the king of Israel looking out of his window wondering whether to kill these Aramean rascals who came plaguing Israel so frequently. And then hearing the prophet say, "No, you will certainly not kill them. You will feast them and send them back home." And this time, because the charity of the Lord through the prophet prevailed, the Syrians stayed at home and left Israel in peace. And not in pieces. You see the lesson? It's a deep, deep lesson. A difficult lesson. And yet, as I say, when God is in it, it works. I wonder how often we have tried it. I wonder how often in our circumstances we have proved it and have placated an enemy by grace rather than by confrontation. God gave us such a spirit of charity toward those hostile to us. Not easy. That instead of antagonizing them more by our aggressive attitudes, we placate them, show them respect, brushing aside their iniquities, covering up their sins, as James says in his letter, and hoping and praying better things from them. Oh, for the spirit of hope with regard to the sinful. Is that not a word to us? A spirit of hope that men will change and repent and turn to God. Isn't that better than denouncing them? What may we not see when our thoughts are positive, hopeful, prayerful towards our sworn enemies? Perhaps we need more of this in our own denomination. What do you think? So we cry to Elijah, cry to Jesus, cry to Paul, all speaking the same message of loving one's enemies. Teach us, Lord. Teach us to love our enemies.